preserved and protected his people from annihilation. But he didn't do it through miracles. He didn't do it through extraordinary signs of his presence or power. No, he did it through providence, his mysterious hand of providence. Now, you look at the book of Exodus, and you see God doing things all the time. He's displaying himself in a burning bush. He's causing plagues to occur. He divides the Red Sea. He causes water to come out of a rock. He meets with Moses on Mount Sinai and carves the law into rock, into stone. He causes his presence to go before God's people in the day in a cloud, at night a pillar of fire. He causes manna to gather on the ground in the morning. All of these kinds of things, God is doing these miracles in Exodus. But then we come to Esther, and God's name is not even mentioned in this book. And yet, his invisible hand is at work through his ordinary providences, moving flawed and otherwise undistinguished people into exactly the right place and the right time to protect the Lord's people and to establish his purposes for them. You know, during this time, you may have wondered, what is God up to? I don't see any signs of his presence. We don't see any miracles happening during this time. He seems to be silent. What is the purpose of this pandemic? What is the purpose of our culture, our economy being turned upside down? Well, what we're going to find out through our study of Esther is that even when God seems to be most hidden, he is present. He is at work. He has, of course, not left us without guidance. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and he gives us special revelation, the Word of God, the Bible. And Esther, of course, is a part of a much larger story. And it runs all the way back to Adam, and then to Abraham, and then to Christ, and through Christ, through the church. You see, there's going to be a villain in our story. His name is Haman. And if he had succeeded, the Jewish people as a whole would have been destroyed, and the story of God's saving work would have come to an end. There would be no Christ. There would be no gospel. There would be no Christian church. Nothing less than that was at stake in this story. And that's why it's important for us to read the book of Esther. And as Christians, we need to see that our own lives are lived out in the larger context of God's care and his sovereign activity. We are players in a drama of which he is the author, he's the director, and he is the principal character. Now, let me give you a little bit of information about the time that Esther lived. It was 488 BC. The Jews were exiled to Babylon in 586 BC because of their disobedience to God, because of their idolatry, because of their kings being wicked. Now, Babylon was replaced by Persia. Persia was the world power that became the world power in 539 BC. And the Persian capital was Susa. And the king on the throne at the time is King Ahasuerus. And he's known by his Greek name, Xerxes. Now, some of the Jews had returned back to Jerusalem during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but some stayed in this territory. They had never known what life was like being back in Jerusalem because they were born and grew up during the exile when they were in Babylon and then Persia. And that was the case for Mordecai and Esther. So we find this king, this very powerful king, and he's throwing a big party. And so the first point that we're going to see in our text is the king displays his glory. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. When he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. That ends the reading so far of God's word. Well, the author is going out of his way to talk about the greatness, the glory, the bounty, the stupendous power of this king. We learn that he has power over 127 provinces, that he has power over Central Asia all the way to nearly Central Africa. He's the supreme ruler. He is the ruler of an ancient world superpower. And he has gathered all of his generals, his princes, his nobles together, all the big power brokers in his kingdom for this big feast. And at this feast, he shows off his riches for 180 days, and then for 7 days after that. 180 for all of his nobles, and then 7 days where he throws a party for everybody. And we see his vast possessions, these marble pillars, these hanging white and violet linen, couches of gold and silver, mosaic pavements, gold wine cups, none of them exactly the same, and the wine flowed. And we're meant to be impressed. This author, this inspired author, goes into great detail. You know, it reminds me when Cindy and I were invited to a wedding and reception a number of years ago, and the reception was held at the Ritz-Carlton. Have you ever been to the Ritz-Carlton? Very, very nice hotel. And we were amazed at how many guests were there, and we were amazed at the ice sculptures and the party favors and the food and the drink and the entertainment. We hadn't seen anything like that before. Well, you see, the king has spared no expense. And historians tell us that this is what kings would do before they would go to war. They would gather all of their nobles together and in an attempt to consolidate their power and the commitment of all of these nobles. Because in this particular time period, King Ahasuerus was going to go to war with the Greeks, and he needed to consolidate his power. And drinking here at this party was according to a decree that the king had made. There is no compulsion. What does that mean? Well, it means that they could drink as much as they wanted, that they did not have to hold back in the presence of the king. And he told all of his servants that they should supply them with as much as they need. No restraint would be tolerated. And then we come to the end of this section, verse 9, and we're introduced to Queen Vashti. It says that she held another feast for the women in the palace. And so we are introduced very subtly to the one who is going to reign on the king's party. And this brings us to the second section of this chapter. The queen disobeys the king. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 10 to verse 12. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abigatha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king and her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. The great king, he's been drinking for 7 days, and he's happy. He's inebriated. He is in high spirits. And he has given all these different ways of impressing his nobles and all the people of Susa. He's shown off his palace. He's shown off his possessions. He's shown that he's had an unlimited supply of wine and food. And now he's going to show off his wife. See, Queen Vashti was his trophy wife. She was beautiful. And he wanted to show her off to everyone so that they could think, wow, he's got everything. And it's obvious here that he regards her as just another one of his possessions, like his gold or silver couch. He wants everyone to see. But Queen Vashti does not comply, does she? In verse 12 begins the great turn of events for the queen, because she did not respond to this summon. She did not want to be the object of a parade in front of all these drunken people. Now, some wonder, why did she refuse? You know, some say, well, she was the first feminist in the Bible. You know, she didn't want to be paraded around and thought of as just an object. Others will say, no, she probably resisted because she was from a more noble family than her husband, and she was not going to be bossed around. Whatever the reason, we do know this about the king, that he did not know his wife. He did not expect his wife to respond this way. He didn't take notice of any of her other qualities, just her beauty. He didn't notice that she had dignity, that she had a backbone, that she would have seen this as a great disgrace to be paraded before drunken citizens. And so it says that the king was enraged. His anger burned within him, and he throws a big fit. He couldn't control his anger. Matthew Henry said that he had rule over 127 provinces, but he had no rule over his own spirit. And that brings us to the third section of chapter 1. The king decrees to his kingdom. So give attention as I read verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Sethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded King Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let the royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, and Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Well, what was to be done about Queen Vashti? What else? Make a law. Make legislation. And so they formed this royal conference of the seven wisest men in the kingdom to work out how to deal with this dangerous threat to authority. Memucan is the spokesman for these wise men. And so the answer is, like it is among many politicians, let's make a law. Let's make a rule. You know, in my reading this week, I came across an illustration of how we are so prone to make laws, to regulate things. Did you know that there is a law in Europe that bananas cannot be curved? They cannot be sold if they're curved too much. They have to be pretty straight. I guess that's why we get all the curved bananas here in our country, because I've never seen a straight banana, have you? But apparently there's this law. They want straight bananas. And so the European Commission made a regulation that requires bananas must be free from malformation or abnormal curvature. This is just like politicians and lawmakers. We want to make legislation and regulate everything. And this is what Ahasuerus is all about. He thinks this is what is going to bring control. But before this decree, Memucan gives the reason. He's afraid of the ramifications of Queen Vashti's response. She's not only done wrong to the king, but to all the officials, all the peoples of the kingdom. Why? Because her behavior will be an example to the other women to react the same way to their officials and to their husbands. And so he suggests that this royal order go out, this decree. And notice that he doesn't mention Queen Vashti anymore. He just says that Vashti can never come again into the presence of the king, and that the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And Memucan further comments and says that after this decree goes forth, it will cause women to honor their husbands, high and low alike. And of course, the king is pleased, and the princes are pleased. And so these letters are sent out throughout this vast kingdom of many different languages and cultures. The Persian Empire apparently had one of the best postal systems in the ancient world. It was similar to our Pony Express in the West back when our country was young. And so the great resources of this empire was put into disseminating this edict to every part of the empire. Now, as I've been looking out at you, and especially the ladies, I can see some of you smiling. And you realize that no edict is going to make you respect and obey your husband. You know, this is such a farce. This king is so arrogant, and he's also such an egomaniac, and his ego is also so fragile. You know, the right thing to do, the manly thing to do, wouldn't be to make a law and publicize this all over the country. but to go to your wife and to apologize or to try to work it out. No, instead, he thinks the solution is make a law. It's humorous. You know, more people found out about their marital problems through this edict than they would have found out if he just kept it to the party and dealt with his wife and tried to have an understanding. Okay, you're probably thinking to yourself, this is a crazy story, Pastor, but what does this mean? Where are we going? Well, this is just the beginning of this story. Some of the main characters have not been introduced yet, but I think we can glean some application from this text, from the king displaying his glory, the queen disobeying his order, and the king decreeing these rules for the kingdom. The first thing I think we're meant to glean from our text is to see the emptiness of earthly glory. This king had everything, had power, had wealth. Suddenly, though, he demands something from his queen to parade herself before all these drunken citizens, and she refuses. And all of a sudden, Ahasuerus realizes he doesn't have all that power. He's not all that sovereign. He's empty of that power. See, he thought himself like a god. He could control people, and he could have everything that he wanted. But his sovereignty was not absolute. His wife shrugs him off, the most powerful man in the world, and everyone sees it. And then he tries to make a law mandating that men should be masters of their own homes. He's trying to command the tide to turn. He's making laws that cannot be enforced. So I believe God is inviting us to see the foolishness of this king, the foolishness of trusting in worldly glory, the foolishness of thinking that you are God and you, like a God, can satisfy yourself with whatever you want. You see, we are all easily dazzled by the world's glory, by earthly glory, earthly wealth, earthly prestige and power. But God wants us to see that a life that's lived in pursuit of such things is empty. It's foolish. It leads to absurdity. Who can you think of that came to this same conclusion? Solomon. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he considered all his power, all his wealth. He tried to get satisfaction from all of those things. And what did he say? He concluded that it was all vanity, like striving after the wind. And so God wants us to have an eternal perspective on earthly power. Man is not in charge. God is in charge. Man does not own anything. God owns it all. And we can only find our fulfillment in God, in our Creator, not in power or in the things around us. I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 16:26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And that leads to the second application point, and that is a question for all of us. Are you living under the true King and His kingdom? See, I think this chapter is ultimately about contrasts, the contrasts of kings and the contrasts of kingdoms. And it's designed to cause us to long after God's kingdom and a better king, Jesus Christ. See, he's one whose rule is just, and his invitation to us is marked by love and grace, not by lust for power. You see, Jesus is the true king of the world, of the universe. Jesus, of course, is God's Son. He's the second person of the Trinity. And Jesus comes as our king to meet our truest need, our deepest need as human beings. And what is that? To be reconciled to God, to have a relationship with God. Because the Bible is very clear that we are born with a sinful nature. We're born separated from God. Why? Because God is holy. He created us to be holy. and we are to follow his commandments, and yet we fall short of those commandments, of his demands of us. God also is a just judge. He must punish all violations of his commandments, all sin. And so apart from Christ, we amass this great debt that we cannot repay, that we are going to have to be judged for. We cannot atone for this debt. And yet, God in his love decided to send his Son to come to this world, who laid aside the manifestation of his glory for a while, left his throne in heaven, and came to this world to become a man, and yet without sin. Why? Well, as our King, he came to live the life that we should have lived and to die the death that we deserve to die. He came to be our substitute. He came to fulfill all the commandments for us. And he also came to take on the guilt, the debt of our sin on the cross, and receive the judgment that we deserved, the justice of God that we deserved. He experienced the wrath of God in our place, and he died. And then he rose from the dead to prove that he was, in fact, God, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, and that this transaction was accepted by the Father, and that he had victory for us over death and sin and the devil. You see, all who surrender to his lordship, his kingship, all who turn from their sin and living for themselves and turn from their self-righteousness and trust in Christ's work alone for their salvation, they are given the righteousness of Christ. They are declared forgiven of all of their sins. They're adopted into God's family. They are given the Holy Spirit and a new nature. They're brought into the kingdom of God, and they're given the gift of eternal life. This is what the true King does for his people. The exact opposite of Ahasuerus. He humbled himself to save us. He served in order that we might experience glory. And you know what? His mercy and grace compels us to love him and to serve him and to worship him. And his mercy and grace in the gospel compels us to treat one another as he has treated us, and particularly in marriage, so that we won't be the kind of husband that Ahasuerus was. No, in fact, we will lay down our lives for our brides. We will not try to legislate their obedience. No, we will serve. We will love them as Christ loved the church. And so this is a reflection of the way Christ loves the church, or a contrast rather, not a reflection. And to live in this kingdom of Christ is to live in a spiritual kingdom, but someday the true King will return. He will reign visibly on this earth. So I ask you, have you trusted in the true King? Have you trusted him as your Savior and Lord? Have you become part of his kingdom? And then we come to the third application of this chapter, and that is, be patient. God is at work even when you can't see him. Our God can part seas. Our God can calm storms. Our God can raise people from the dead. But he doesn't seem to choose to do those kinds of things in our day, at least those big miracles. He does small miracles in each of our hearts, bringing us to salvation, causing us to be born again. But God is at work in spite of that, through his invisible hand of providence. What is providence? A good definition of providence is in the Shorter Catechism. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And so God, by his invisible hand of providence, is preserving the actions of all of his creatures. Every action is under his control. It seems like he's silent. It seems like sometimes things are out of control. It seems like things just don't make sense in this world. What is happening? But when we look at this first chapter, we need to realize what God is communicating to us is He is the unseen director of everything. God isn't mentioned in this chapter, nor are His people. But we're being taught here that He is the director. John Flavel says, "Providence is like a Hebrew word. It is best read backwards." Esther occurred in an entirely secular setting, the setting of a pagan king and a pagan kingdom. He had no concern for the kingdom of God, no concern for the true God. But God is involved nonetheless in all the circumstances that take place. See, we're not in a position to discern his design or his plot, the plot of his course. But that doesn't mean that we should dismiss his presence and sovereignty. Were any of these circumstances coincidence that took place in this first chapter that we've read about? Absolutely not. And we'll see in the weeks to come the drunken parties, the refusal of Queen Vashti, the temper tantrum of this spoiled king, the ludicrous decrees that he makes, each of them play a vital role in opening the door for this young, unknown Jewish peasant girl called Esther, who will rise to the throne for such a time as this, to become the instrument of God's deliverance of his people. See, divine providence works through human behavior that flows from even the most ambiguous and confused of motives. So, this means that we should not dismiss the mundane. This means that even in the dark events, the worldly events that take place around us and in the details of our lives, God is sovereign over all of them. And He is moving all of history forward to accomplish all that must happen before the return of His Son, Jesus Christ, before the consummation of all things. And He's involved in your life, in all the details of your life. He is causing you to grow and become more conformed to the image of Christ. He's in control. And this is what God is doing today in all the circumstances of our lives during this pandemic. There was a hymn writer by the name of William Cooper who was often given to depression, and yet he wrote some of the most beautiful hymns, and one of them was "God Moves in Mysterious Ways." One stanza states, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." You may see your life as a bunch of jigsaw pieces strewn all across the floor, and you can't even, and many of them are turned upside down. You can't figure out where they go, what's happening in your life. But God is saying, "I've got this. I'm in control of your life. It's all going to work out in the end. Trust me." The present seems to have no logical connection, but it'll all work out. We need to rest in God. He is good. He is loving. He is sovereign. He is gracious to His people. And even if His purposes seem obscure and unclear, He says to all of us here, "Trust me. Trust me when I say in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for this adventure that we are to embark upon today throughout the summer, studying the book of Esther. Oh Lord, teach us. Teach us to find Christ in each of these chapters. Teach us to trust in Your sovereign plan, that You preserve and protect your people and your plans. Lord, we are part of your plan. Help us to rest in your sovereignty, in the invisible hand of your providence in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we